Hebrews 12, right? For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Above all, amen. We're returning today to our study of Luke's gospel. We'll be in chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. If you'd like to mark with a bookmark, we'll also be looking at 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 9. But first, a question. I wonder how many of you remember, I'm sure plenty of you do, those little mechanical horses that sat out in front of the grocery store, the coin-operated ones. When I was a kid, that was a huge treat. We didn't have a grocery store in the town where I grew up, so the grocery store was interesting to go to anyway when I was small, and especially in the summertime, we didn't have air conditioning, so I used to walk through the produce department with no shoes on. Has nothing to do with this, but it's a nice memory. But if my mom had an extra nickel, she would take me out in front of the A&P on the way out and let me ride that little mechanical horse. And if she didn't have an extra nickel, I'd ride it anyway and just provide all the movement myself. And when I got on that for those few minutes, you know, my imagination would just go wild. I was, you know, on a bucking bronco at a rodeo, or I was chasing outlaws across the plains, or maybe I was the outlaw being chased. Maybe you did that, maybe you didn't. Then when I was, I don't know, about 8 or 9, and my neighbor got a horse, and I learned how to saddle the horse, and being on that horse, a real horse, even just being led around the property by her dad, wow, that mechanical horse was nothing compared to that real horse. And then when I got to just ride it on my own, that was really something. Well, maybe that wasn't you, but as children, you know that your imaginations allow you to use things around you to imitate something that's bigger and real, to give your mind a place to go and to have fun, if not a horse, then a toy car, or a cardboard box airplane, or a lower bunk hideout, or an upper bunk pirate ship. When we grow up, we use those real things. Well, maybe not pirate ships, but, you know, airplanes and cars and houses, and we see the genuine uses of things, the genuine purposes for things. And while a little childhood whimsy may be gone, there's nothing in a cardboard box that's like the fulfillment of raising a family in a home. Well, we're going to talk about the temple today. And in no way, shape, or form am I saying that the temples of the Old Testament were whimsical or pretend. It had a purpose. But like that dime store pony, its purpose was to make us think of something bigger. Think of something that had a greater purpose, that when we mature, we would have something that was real and more permanent, something eternal. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're looking at Luke 21, starting with verse 5. Almighty God, as we open your word, as we prepare to hear from you, about Jesus and his time here and what he was teaching. May we learn that which he wanted the first hearers to understand, but also what he fully expects us to understand. Lord, be with us, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So to set up just a little bit here, if you're looking at Luke 21, we just came out of the passage where Jesus was teaching about the widow and what giving looks like, what a giving heart looks like. And we want to remember that he's teaching his followers, but we can go back up to verse 45 from chapter 20, which this all rolls together, that many other people were there and hearing. And they're going to ask him a question here. He's going to be asked this question. It'll be in verse 7. Teacher, what will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things take place? And you can see that his answer goes all the way through verse 36. Jesus' answer to that one question takes up, a page and a half in my Bible. I don't know what it takes up in yours, but something about that. His answer will contain startling revelations. He says, these things will happen. The temple will be destroyed. You will hear of wars and tumults. Nations will rise against nations. There will be great earthquakes. There will be terrors and signs from heaven. He told them and us that there will be persecution, hatred for his people. And he said, this will be the opportunity for us to be witnesses. He told them that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, and he said that the Son of Man will be seen coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And my whole life until this week, I always thought that that referred to the second coming, but now I'm not so sure. We'll tackle that subject in a few weeks, if God is willing. So, Luke 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Well, a brief history of the temple, actually the temples. There were more than one. King David asked God if he could build a temple. And God said no, but he allowed him to collect materials for his son Solomon to build the temple, which was in 986 BC. Solomon's temple was robbed and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then King Darius allowed the temple to be rebuilt when Israel returned from exile 515-ish BC. Over the next four centuries, Gentile rulers alternatingly built up and defiled the temple. Some respected it, some did not. Then in 39 BC, Herod and his army took control of the temple. And many of the priests, many of the Jewish defenders of the temple were slaughtered. But, and this is interesting, Herod kept the Roman soldiers out of the sanctuary. In 19 BC, Herod began an 18-month rebuild of the temple. Herod noticed that the current temple was not exactly to the size of the design for Solomon's temple, and so he rebuilt. 18 months building a temple. 8 more years on the outer courts, and until AD 63, putting on finishing touches. The temple is fascinating. The intricacies. I would encourage you to read what Scripture says and look up online and look in your study Bibles to see what it says. It's interesting about the gates and the courts and the porticos and the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, all these things. But just a couple more things for us. The eastern portico was named for King Solomon, Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, it's sometimes called. And this is where Jesus would have been when he was 12. Remember when mom and dad lost Jesus and they went back and he was there debating with the elders? It's generally understood that the highest corner of the eastern wall is where Satan took Jesus during his temptation to offer him the world. And then there's the east gate called Shushan or Hakohan, or in word we would understand, golden. Both Nehemiah and Ezekiel prophesied that the Messiah would come into the city through this gate, which Jesus did on the back of a donkey. Now, I've been in some pretty churches, and I'm guessing you have too. Comes to mind to me is 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. The architectural design is grand. They have these huge columns. The pulpit's like the bow of a ship. Every time I've been there, I've been tempted to try to sneak up when no one was looking and stand in the pulpit, but I've not done that. The choir loft is in the second story, and it's in the back. And the first time I was there for a worship service, I didn't even know there was a choir until we were singing and they started singing. And it was like getting hit in the back by a wave from the ocean. It was just absolutely beautiful. There's a 700-pound chandelier, and each link of the chain that holds it up, each link weighs 5 pounds. It's amazing. It's a beautiful place. I'd encourage you to go there. And I know, because we've had conversations, many of you have been in beautiful churches, but I have not, and you have not, seen anything like this temple. The magnificence of Herod's great temple and the whole Temple Mount, the whole surrounding structure, would have exceeded our imaginations. It was more than twice the size of the Acropolis. It was just 211 feet short of being 1 mile around. Think of that. The enclosed space was equal to 1/6 the size of the city. Remember how Jesus said, I just read it, that all those stones would be thrown down? Well, how do you picture those stones? What do you think they look like? How big? One stone measures 45 by 11 and a half by 12 feet. Inches would be big, right? The estimated weight was 570 tons, and Jesus said it would all fall, and it did. The only remaining thing there is not part of the actual temple, but the wall outside, the western wall, the Wailing Wall. I'm sure you've heard of that. And what do you see if you peer over the Wailing Wall? The Golden Dome of the Rock, a Muslim shrine. But back to the text. Jesus, the crowd around Jesus, some of them were oohing and aahing about the magnificence of this temple and its beauty. And Jesus said, it's all going to fall. It's all going to be gone. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another. Part of this, and part of the things that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, this long answer that Jesus gave, had to do with a time that's yet to come. And part of it had to do with events that were impending even then. We know that the Romans ruled Israel. They ruled Jerusalem. And the Romans were generally content providing governmental services and political stability to the people that they ruled over, including Israel, if the people generally behaved themselves. But occasionally, frequently, the rulers that Rome sent would insult the Jews. We would refer to cultural insensitivity today. So there were often uprisings, and the Roman army would put down brutally these protests, these riots. Eventually, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus took over Jerusalem, and he burned down the temple. And when he burned the temple, all of that stuff, and there was a lot of silver and gold in the temple, began to melt. The fire was so fierce that the gold began to melt, and it began to run, and it seeped through and got in between the stones. And the soldiers were allowed to take what they wanted. So guess what they did? They tore down one after another. They toppled those stones to get the gold in between, and what Jesus said would come true in just a few short decades. And so now there is no temple. People disagree over whether or not the temple will be rebuilt. I tend not to think so, but I won't argue it. If it is ever rebuilt, we need to be very careful, because Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that the Antichrist will come and take his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Whether that means that literal temple or not, I don't know. Maybe one day we'll study 2 Thessalonians and find out. But for today, let's look at what we need to know right now from God's word. And three things. God let man build temples, and he used them. God let man build temples, and he used them. Second thing, God is right now, in June 2018, building a temple, and he's using it. And the third thing is, there is a greater eternal temple set aside for God's people in eternity. First thing, God let man build temples, and he used them. As we often do, we need to quickly look at the whole Bible to get this. We need to go all the way back to Genesis, and then the Garden of Eden. God was fully present with his people, with Adam and Eve. God was fully and completely there. And then sin. Sin broke that relationship. And there is a time yet to come. We will see this in Revelation, a time to come when God will again fill the world with his glory, with his presence. But God did not take his presence completely away. He made it possible for man, for his people, to be present with God sometime after certain activities took place. And at a certain place, he had first the tabernacle, then Solomon's temple. He provided a place where God met his people. So what had to happen first for that to take place? Well, sin keeps us from God, so there had to be a sacrifice made, and the priest would sacrifice the animal. They would then take the blood in behind that heavy curtain, behind that veil, into the Holy of Holies, presenting the evidence of the blood spilled for man's sin. And in some way that we can't even begin to imagine, God manifested himself. There was a representation of the sacrifice that was yet to come. There was a representation or a portion of the glory that the world will one day see. And this took place over and over and over for centuries, with some interruptions, with exiles, with destruction, until the final destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Everyone asks, or not everyone, but a lot of people ask about what do Jews do today? Because there's no temple. If there's no temple, there's no place to do a sacrifice. Well, they have deluded themselves into believing that God's forgiveness can be obtained through prayer and good deeds. And they use verses like Hosea 6:6 that says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." But they disregard Leviticus 17:11, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And as Christians, we claim Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And we claim the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So where does that leave us now with no temple? Do you remember the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman? And she says to Jesus, this can be found in John 4. She says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And you remember Jesus' response, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So God let man build temples, and he used them for a time. This brings us to the second thing. God is right now building a temple, and he's using it. But it's not a building. It's not limited to one geographic location, not one nation, not one political structure. We need no structure, we need no building, we need no king. The church can exist in an arena, The church can exist in a basement. It can exist in a cathedral. It can exist in a school. It can exist in a funeral home. It can exist in a monarchy, a dictatorship, a democracy. We need no king. We have the king. So what about this temple? I'm telling you that God is building a temple. Well, what's a building start with? It starts with a foundation. It starts with a cornerstone. And Isaiah 28 says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation." And what is that cornerstone? It is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. You'll see there in verse 5 that Peter, if we had any doubt, speaks of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "For as it stands in Scripture," and he quotes Isaiah 28 there. So Christ is the cornerstone. Now what? We'll go back up to verse 4. "As you come to him." And that is the first hearers of Peter's letter, the first readers of Peter's letter, and every Christian since then, and every Christian in the future, including us sitting right here. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house," which is like a temple, "to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." As Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the great high priest, but we are a priesthood. We are being built right now into a temple. Individual Christians, right? We're told that our bodies are his temple, but also Christians collectively being built together in this spiritual house, into this temple. Not just the temple, but the priesthood and the sacrifices as well. God is building a temple, and he's using it. He's building a temple out of the beautiful stones that are you. Luke referred to the stones that built the temple as noble. Well, those stones are nothing compared to you. Those stones are the 10-cent ponies in front of the grocery store. Individual worshipers in spirit and truth are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. And collectively, we're part of this great spiritual house that God is building and he is using. So yes, when you're told that your bodies are temples, it should mean that we should take care of ourselves. And that's how we most often hear it. Well, you shouldn't eat that donut. Don't you know that your body's a temple? But that is just a small portion of this. We're talking about being a living representation of where God meets man. That was the purpose of the temple, where God met man. That is still the purpose. So have you met Jesus? Has he met you? If you have, then you are that place. You're the place where God met man. You are his temple. And we're to move about as portable temples. Matter of fact, we would probably say it's more like the tabernacle than the temple, because we move to where God would have us go, each of us and collectively, showing people where God has met man. Well, that brings us to the third and final thing, that there is a greater eternal temple set aside for us. The temple was a building. It is God's people, all pointing to this greater temple. Revelation 11 refers to a temple in heaven that we don't have a lot of other information about before the end of the end, but I'd like us to turn to Revelation 21. one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And down around verse 9, you may see the heading, the New Jerusalem. We've seen the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So that, just to give us a little indication, when God's glory is completely and fully visible to us, we don't need the stuff that we need now. Like, we don't even need the sun to see things. We don't need artificial lights to see things. Those always and forever were to point us that there is a one single true light. All the things we think we need now are going away anyway. Like, all the stuff that's so important to us, our cars, our houses, our clothing, all that, if we think, all the stuff we think we need is going to pass away. But look, there's Jesus. And then go one verse before that, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus himself, God himself, their glory revealed with us present. This is what the temple is, what the temple will be, and what it was always about. A place for God's glory to be manifested, and we get to experience it. But how do we get from where we are to there? One final passage, Hebrews 9. Just briefly, because this is so rich, we can't possibly get into all of this. But as we read these things, I want you to think about everything we've been talking about, the glory of God being manifested, Jesus making it available, the purposes of the temple, the building, and you and I, and Jesus, and let what we hear filter through those things. So at the beginning of chapter 9, it goes back and it talks about the regulations for worship and what people had to do. See, the holy place, the most holy place. Goes on to tell of the priests and their ritual duties and what would happen. Then look down to verse 11. What's the first word of verse 11? But. So all this stuff was real. All this stuff had to take place. All those things were God ordained and God commanded. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, right? So the ones made with hands were one thing. They were there for a purpose, but this is the perfect one, not made with hands. This is Jesus himself. And he entered once for all into the holy places. Not the man-made holy place, but the holy places. And not by the means of blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood. That's what we said to the children this morning. He had to be fully God to make this sacrifice, thus securing an eternal redemption. I'm going to stop before I get carried away there. But look at 23 and 24. For this was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Do we see that? That all that stuff, the temple was just a copy of something greater that was yet to come. It was a model to look at. Purified. but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We get to Revelation 21 through Hebrews 9. We get to enter the glory of God. We get to enter the real temple, not through anything we've ever done, not through any offerings we've made, not through any other sacrifices, but through the sacrifice of Christ. All those other things were real and important and necessary, but they were copies of the perfect thing yet to come. The sacrifice of Jesus and his return and the new heaven and the new earth and the temple that is the Lord and is Christ. If you've been bored by the history of this, if you've been bored by details of the buildings, of the walls and the porticos, or even the prophecy, I'd ask you to grab on to this, seize this. I'll boil it down into three things. One, repent and turn your life over to Jesus. Two, be his temple. Show people where God has met man. And three, spend eternity in his glory. Amen.